Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And the title of my message is, What is Salvation? Quick question. How many of you are saved here today? Raise up your hand. You know you're saved? You're sure of it? Okay, good. Very good. Now, here's my follow-up question. Do you, do I, do we really fully understand all that salvation is? I read an article recently in USA Today about various people that had won the lottery but never went and claimed their prize. In other words, they bought the winning ticket, but somehow they weren't paying attention or whatever, and they did not get that enormous prize that was theirs for the taking. One individual won $46 million. He beat the odds 76,275,360 to 1 to win this incredible jackpot, but he missed the deadline, and the prize went unclaimed. And apparently, according to this article, this happened quite often. A few years ago in California, a $25 million prize went unclaimed. Now, by the way, this is not an endorsement of the lottery. In fact, frankly, I can't think of a better way to waste your money than to buy lottery tickets, okay? But there's a few people, I don't know about that. But that, here's my point, though. Here's this enormous prize worth millions of dollars. You have the winning ticket, and you did not go and claim what was rightfully yours. God has a prize waiting for you that's of greater value than millions and millions of dollars. It's called salvation. It's called salvation. And for some, it's unclaimed. For others, it's unused. And for many of us, it's unappreciated and perhaps somewhat unknown. Do we really grasp, do we really understand all that salvation is, what God has given to us when we put our faith in Christ? As you know, recently we did a series on the last days. And it seems as though people can't get enough teaching on this particular topic. And when we use terms like Armageddon and the millennium and the second coming and the rapture and the Antichrist and so forth, oh, we just want to know everything we can know about those things. And that's fantastic. But there are other terms we know very little about that, quite frankly, have a greater impact on our life. Words that when we hear them, we think, oh, I don't know if I really want to know that much about it. Words like regeneration, salvation, justification, adoption. Those are big words in the Bible. And every one of those words I just mentioned are a part of what happens when a man or a woman puts her faith in Jesus Christ. So let's talk about this incredible gift God has given to each of us that we call salvation. First of all, what is it? How do you get it? And once you get it, can you lose it? The very word salvation says it all. Oh, we've heard people use the word, you know, you've probably been approached by someone who came up to you with a wild-eyed look in their face and they say, are you saved? They always have to say it kind of weird too. It's not just, are you saved? But, friend, are you saved right now? I have to ask you, you know, what's wrong with you? Nothing's wrong with me. And it seems a little overly dramatic, doesn't it? Saved. I'm saved. Do we have to use that term? I mean, it's not like I was out drowning at sea or I was in a burning house and I had to be saved. I was a reasonably good person and now I put my faith in Jesus and no question I'm going to heaven. Now, no, wait a second. Saved is the perfect term to use because your faith was worse than being out at sea. It was worse than being in a burning house. You literally were pulled out of the flames by Jesus Christ himself when you were saved. It's a big deal, a really big deal. And listen to this. Salvation covers your past, your present, and your future. First of all, when you are saved, in other words, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it covers your past. God forgives you of all of your sin. And you need to know that when you put your faith in Jesus, the devil's going to be there to attack that. And he'll whisper in your ear the same thing that he said to our first parents in the garden. Did God really say what you thought he said? You remember, he came to Adam and Eve and challenged the word of God. And in the same way, after you put your faith in Christ, he'll come to you and say, do you really believe God has forgiven a creep like you? Do you really believe that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Well, you're not worthy. You don't deserve it. You're not good enough, and so forth. And I'll address those issues in a moment, but he'll challenge it. And it is then that we base our salvation not on our feelings in the moment, but on the fact of what the Word of God says. And when you put your faith in Christ, the Bible is adamant in saying you are saved. It is your present possession. You can know that you know. 1 John 5:10 says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Romans 8:16 says, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Jesus said in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him whom God has sent has eternal life. He doesn't say we'll hope to have or maybe we'll get someday. He says, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. And one of the most often quoted assurance verses, 1 John 5, these things we write to you that believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Salvation covers your past. You are saved. Number two, salvation covers your present. Not only has God saved you, but listen to this, God is saving you. Saving me from what? Saving me from, the power and control of sin. 2 Corinthians 1:10 says that God delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us in whom we trust and will still deliver us. Yes, God has saved me. God is saving me every single day. And yes, he will save me in the future as well. From what? From future judgment. Romans 5:9 says, since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will save us from God's judgment. For since we were restored to friendship with God by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved from eternal punishment by his life. God has saved me, God is saving me, and God will yet save me in the future. But what does it mean to be saved? What does that encompass? What does that include? Well, let's unpack it. Let's unwrap this thing and open it up and lay all of the pieces out before us and see what salvation actually is. Let's look now at Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. First off, Paul tells us that we are justified. Now, before I get to that very important word, let me contrast it with another word we need to know about called regeneration. Okay? When you believe in Jesus, you are regenerated. To be saved is to experience regeneration. We use interchangeable terms like born again, believe in, saved, regenerated. So when you put your faith in Christ, God has regenerated you. You've passed from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from hell to heaven. Now, contrast that with this word that we're going to talk about, identified here in Romans 5, the word justification. Regeneration has to do with what takes place in the believer's heart. Listen, justification concerns our standing before God. Regeneration is God's answer to the problem of spiritual death. Justification is the answer to the problem of guilt. We don't want to rush over this. We want to take it in. The word justify that our group just sang about carries a twofold meaning. First of all, to be justified means that you are forgiven of all of your sin. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, all evidence of sin and guilt is completely wiped out. Now, don't rush over that. Think about it for a moment. Let it sink in. When you believe in Jesus, you're forgiven. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever done something you're ashamed of? Yeah, me too. I've done things I wish I had not done. I've said things I wish I had not said. Things I wish I could take back, but I can't. And you say, well, that's the end of that. No, actually, it isn't. Because when a person is justified, God forgives this thing. He wipes this thing out. Acts 13:38 says, brothers, listen, in this man Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins, and everyone who trusts in him is freed from all guilt and is declared righteous or is justified, something the law could never do. Speaking of our sins, God says in Hebrews 10:17, I will never again remember your sins and your lawless deeds. Over in Jeremiah 50:20, it says, in those days they'll look high and low for a sign of Israel's guilt, and they'll find nothing. They'll search nook and cranny for a trace of Judah's sin. Again, they will find nothing. Those people that I've saved will start out with a clean slate. I love that. Wouldn't you like a clean slate? Wouldn't you like a fresh start? That's what happens when you believe in Jesus. We're told over in Micah 7:18 to 19, where is there another God like you who pardons the sins of the survivors among his people? He does not stay angry with his people forever. He takes our sins and throws them into the depths of the ocean. Do we have any scuba divers out there? Raise your hand, any scuba divers. Okay, a couple. Any snorkelers out there? Do we have people that use the bathtub? Do you raise your hand? Okay, you good. All right. I scuba dive every now and then, and I remember years ago I was over in Hawaii diving with some friends, and we weren't down that deep. We were probably about maybe 15 feet under the surface, and you know, as you're kind of cruising along there, you can see the ground below you, and it was getting deeper and deeper. In other words, the ground was getting further and further down, and we stayed at our same depth, and then we came to this one point where there was this massive cliff that just dropped off and you couldn't see anything. And I kind of just went out a few feet and I'm just sort of looking at nothingness and it freaked me out. And I turned back, went back to the, I started thinking of the story of Jonah and the whale there. And then I thought of the Jaws movies and then I started hearing dun, 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 dun. It just kind of freaked me out a little bit. I couldn't see the bottom. Now, it didn't change my situation, but it was so deep. Now, God has taken your sins and he cast them to the depths of the sea. They're gone. They're forgiven. And listen to this. They're not just forgiven. They're forgotten. They're forgotten. Now, that doesn't mean that God has a lapse in memory. Oh, I can't remember. No, he technically knows, but he has chosen to not remember them. You know, a lot of times when you're married, you say you forgive, but you don't forget now, do you? Because you bring up things that were said 20 years ago. Well, I remember when you said this to me. Was that like 20 years ago? Yes, it was. And it was like yesterday. I thought you forgave me. I did, but I don't forget. Well, that's not real forgiveness now, is it? We should not choose to remember what God has chosen to forget. Why do we dredge up old sins? Why do we have to keep reliving those things again? Can you not accept the fact that when you have salvation in Christ, you are justified, which means that God has taken your sin and he has forgiven and forgotten them? As Corrie ten Boom used to say, God has taken your sins, he has thrown them into the sea of forgetfulness, and he has posted a sign that says, no fishing allowed. Let it go. Put it behind you. As Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are before. On my computer keyboard, I have a key. It has the word delete on it. You have that key as well, right? Maybe you're working on a document and you write some things. You say, I don't want to use this. And so you highlight it and you hit the delete key. Now, where does that text go? I have no idea. I don't really even care. Do you? Probably goes the same place that all those socks go. Why is it you only lose one sock? You ever notice that? And you know, I don't know about you, but I always keep the other sock. So in my drawer I have single socks. It's just waiting for the return of its mate, you know? One day the prodigal sock will come back. The other day I was walking down the street and I saw a sock lying in the gutter. I thought, that's where they go. There's the prodigal sock right there. They're laying there. Anyway, so I don't know where these things go, but I'm just glad they're gone. That God forgives and God forgets. Now, that's only part of justification. That denotes the negative part, what God has taken away. But listen, justification is a positive sign as well, a positive side as well, which includes what God has done and given to us. A technical definition of the word justified is to put to one's account. To put to one's account. Listen, when God justifies a person, he does so by placing to his or her credit the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This balances the moral and spiritual budget for us, if you will. Philippians 3:9 says, we've been found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, that is not a gradual process. It doesn't take place over a period of time. It's instantaneous. God removes your sin, and then he puts the righteousness of Christ in your account. Now, let's illustrate it. Let's say that you somehow got yourself in debt for $10 million. And you were going to go to prison for it, as a matter of fact. And there was an article in the paper with your photo there saying that you were in debt for all of this money, and you were going to be sentenced that day. And let's just say you're in the courtroom and Bill Gates shows up. I don't know if Bill Gates is still the richest man in the world. I know he is one of the richest. And so he heard about your plight, and he had arranged a deal with the judge where he would pay all that you owed plus interest. And so with one stipulation, he said you had to use a PC computer the rest of your life. You had to get rid of your Mac. And that was hard, but you agree. And I'm messing up my own illustration. Okay, let's go back to it. So Bill Gates pardons you for $10 million. You say, thank you, Mr. Gates. I appreciate that. And then as you're leaving the courtroom, he says, oh, by the way, check your balance at the bank. Why would I do that? I already know what it is. He goes, check it again. So you're on your way home, you go by the ATM machine, you punch in your code, and you have $20 million in the bank. That's justification. God removed all of your sin, he forgave it, and then he put the righteousness of Christ into your account for the future. See, that's the part a lot of people don't always know about. It's a wonderful, amazing thing that God has done for each of us. How is this done? Is this done through my good works that outweigh my bad works? Hardly. This is done through the sufficient death of Jesus Christ on the cross when he met the righteous demands of God. We're told over in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. John MacArthur defined justification as follows. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he had personally committed all the sins of every sinner who would ever believe, so that he could treat believers as if they had lived Christ's perfect life. I'm going to repeat that again. Listen, on the cross, God treated Christ as if he had personally committed all the sins of every sinner who would ever believe, so that he could treat believers as if they had lived Christ's perfect life. See, that's how God sees me now. In Christ. Not me and my good works, me and my accomplishments. No, he sees me in Christ with his righteousness in my spiritual bank account. Let me illustrate it again. I heard the story of a wealthy, successful, well-dressed lawyer walking down the street. And there was a homeless guy begging. And as the lawyer walked by, he stopped for a second and turned around and said, excuse me, you look familiar to me. Do we know each other? The guy said, yeah, Steve, English, third period, remember? I do remember you, Steve. Wow, he could see that Steve had fallen on hard times. So the attorney pulled out his checkbook, wrote a check for $500. He said, listen, Steve, I want you to have this. You don't have to explain to me how you got to the place you're at right now. I want to give you a fresh start. Let the past be in the past. I hope this helps. And the lawyer leaves. And Steve, tears filled his eyes. It was such a generous gift. And the next day, the attorney's walking down that same street, and there's Steve still begging. says, oh, wait, what happened, Steve? Did you drink the money up? What happened? Steve said, well, actually, I never cashed a check. Lawyer said, why not? He said, well, I went down to that bank, and here I am in these tattered clothes, and you know, obviously, I don't have any money, and I looked at all those well-dressed people in there, and I thought that they would take one look at me and think that I forged this check, and they'd never give me the money, maybe even call the police on me. I just didn't think it would work, so I never cashed a check that you gave to me. And the attorney said, Steve, listen, what makes that check good is not your clothes or your appearance. What makes that check good is my signature. Now you go and cash it. In the same way, the devil comes to you and says, well, you're not worthy to go to God. You're not going to, hey, that's not what gives me access to God. It's based on the signature of Jesus Christ written in blood over my life when he gave me salvation, which means that I can go to God any time. This is what God has done for each of us. And when I think about the fact that God has forgiven me, and I think about the fact that he has placed the righteousness of Christ in my spiritual bank account, it causes me to have peace with God. Go back to Romans 5 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we are saved, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, I don't have to live in constant fear of what God thinks about me. I don't have to do things to earn his approval. I don't have to worry about where I'm going to spend eternity. This is all covered in Christ. And that gives me peace, an inner peace that says, no matter what happens, the big things are covered. So I don't have to sweat the small stuff. Oh, sure, we all have our trials and our tribulations and our heartaches, but we also know that we are saved and safe in the Lord's protective care. And we know that the Lord can take these odds and ends of life and what seem to be mistakes or tragedies and bad things, and he can bring glory to his name through them. For he has promised in Romans 8:28 that he can cause all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So I have salvation. You have justification. We all have peace. Let's look at what else God has given to us. Go back to Romans 5, 1 and 2 again. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith. I want you to underline those three words. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Listen, peace with God takes care of our past. He will no longer hold our sins against us, but access to God takes care of our future. We can come to him anytime for the help that we need, and the hope of the glory of God takes care of the future. Knowing I'm justified and I have free access into his presence, it's so much that God has done for me. And if that was it, it would be plenty. But as they say in those commercials on TV, but wait, there's more. Well, there's a lot more. Not only has God justified me, not only has God forgiven me, God has adopted me into his family. He's adopted me. Regeneration has to do with a change in nature. Justification has to do with a change in standing. Adoption has to do with a change in position. A change in position. When I'm adopted into God's family, I become his child as though I were born into that family. In fact, the word adoption used in Scripture means the placing of a son or a daughter. Ephesians 1:5 says his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family and bring us to himself through Christ, because this gave him great pleasure. Galatians 4:4 says, when the time was just right, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Slavery was common in biblical times. You could go down to the slave market and purchase a man or a woman to work for you. So here's the picture that is used in the word redeem, because that word there, redeem, in Galatians 4:4 means to buy out of a slave market. So here's what it looks like. Jesus Christ went down to the slave market. There you were up on the auction block. He paid the price for you, and then he took you and marched you straight down to the courtroom and adopted you as a son. So not only did he forgive you and pardon you as a slave and take you out of that bondage you were in, but then he placed you in his home as his own son or his own daughter. Now that's amazing. I can stand in awe of a God who would have the power and the desire to do something like that for me. But by adopting me, God is basically saying, don't just stand in awe of me, come close to me. See, by adoption, he's saying, I want relationship with you. Again, coming back to Galatians 4, we've been bought out of the slave market and we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We don't necessarily know what that means. Very tender, intimate phrase. When Jesus was in Gethsemane and he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, according to Dr. Luke, as he contemplated the horrors of Calvary, Jesus, the Son of the Father, said, Abba, Father. It's tenderness, it's closeness, it's intimacy. And here's what the Bible is saying. Not only can Jesus say that to the Father, you can now too. Remember, after he was resurrected, he said to Mary, I now go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. It was unthinkable to a Jew living in this time to address God Almighty as Father. But this is what happens to the new covenant, to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I come to this relationship with God where he has adopted me into his family, and I can cry, Abba, Father. Now, I don't know what kind of father you had on earth. I never really had a dad for the most part growing up. As I've told you before, my own story, my mom was married and divorced 7 times, at least that we know of, and a lot of guys in between there. And, you know, I got to a point where I got tired of calling strange men dad. And my mom would say, call him daddy. And I think after the second one, I said, I'm not going to do that anymore. See, because the men that were in my life either mistreated me or they indulged me, or they ignored me. But there was only one man in my life growing up that ever treated me as a father ought to treat his son. And his name was Oscar Laurie. And as a matter of fact, he adopted me, and hence my name. So, because of that, even though he's not my biological father, I think of him as my father to this day. And he's now in heaven, along with my mom and along with my son. But I'm glad he adopted me. But it's even greater to know that I've been adopted by my Father in heaven, and he's adopted you as well. He's adopted all of us. Three important things you need to know about being adopted by God. Number one, when you are adopted by God and you call him Father, you need to know that God understands you. He understands you. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers we are dust. Parents know their children, don't they? And we look at our kids and we know what's up. We know when they're doing well. We know when they're not doing so well. We know when they've done something wrong. They get this look in their face. We know these things. We understand and we care. Even when our children have failed, we care for them. We hurt for them. Their pain becomes our pain. If they're hurting, we're hurting. We want the best for them. We look out for their welfare. We think about them. We pray for them. We lose sleep over them, don't we? So we have compassion on our children. How much more? Our Father has compassion on us because we've been adopted. Number two, because you've been adopted by God, he will take care of you. He will take care of you. Jesus in Matthew 6:32 said, the pagans run after all the things that this world offers, but your Father knows you need them. Jesus was talking about non-believers who only think about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, and what they're going to wear. Isn't that funny? It's 2,000 years later, and that's still all non-believers think about. He says, you know what? Your Father knows you have need of those things. Here's what you need to focus on. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, what you'll eat, drink, and wear, will be added to you. Listen, God will take care of you. You're his child. And number three, God loves to bless you. Your Father loves to bless you. Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Then Jesus said in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Listen, your Father is not stingy. I don't know about your earthly father, but your heavenly Father is generous. Your heavenly Father loves to lavish things on you. Your heavenly Father loves to bless you. Just like maybe you like to bless your own kids. You know, I've recently entered into the mysterious pink aisles in the toy stores. I'd never tried those aisles out before. Nothing there much interested me because they were all for girls. And I was a little mystified by all these dolls and pink things, you know, because I had two boys and buying gifts for them was very easy because I still like toys. I would just go play with things and, oh, this is cool. And I'd get it for them. And they generally liked what I liked, which says a lot about me, doesn't it? Kind of sad. But shopping for a girl's different. Girls like different things. For instance, they seem to really be into being little princesses now, don't they? I didn't know that before. And little outfits and dresses and you know, scepters and crowns. And they want to rule us even when they're little, you see. It's just a foretaste of things to come. But, you know, as I begin to examine this world and learn more about it with my granddaughters, I kind of like that too. I'm sort of having fun with it, you know, and I'm there with my granddaughter Stella and we're doing the little outfit changes and the little castles and princess things and all that. Every now and then I'll knock something down like a boy, but then we'll put it back up and you know how it is. But listen, it's my joy. It's my delight. In fact, if anything, I have to restrain myself because I don't want to spoil them. But the Lord loves to bless us. This is the great thing. We are justified. We are forgiven. We are adopted. It's all been given to us by God. So what am I supposed to do with all of this? This great thing called salvation. Should I just put it up on a shelf and look at it and admire it? People come over, hey, check this out. This is salvation. Is this not cool? Look at it from this angle. Look at it from that angle. Is this not amazing? Yeah, we can do that. We need to explore it. We need to understand it. We need to appreciate it. But then you know what? We need to work it out. We need to work out our salvation. I didn't say work for your salvation. It's a gift from God to you. But you need to work it out in your life. Because we're told over in the book of Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 to 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. You know, you have to work it out for yourself. Someone else can't work it out for you. It's like that one guy that always was worrying, and he just was a worry wart. And one day his friend saw him and noticed he didn't seem to be worried about anything at all. He said, you know, you don't seem to be all stressed out like you normally are. The guy said, well, I'm not. His friend said, why? He says, well, I don't worry anymore. You don't worry anymore. How'd you stop worrying? He says, I actually took an ad out in the paper and hired someone to worry for me. What? Took an ad out in the paper? Yeah, I did. What did the ad say? Wanted someone to worry for me. I will pay you $10,000 a week. His friend said, $10,000 a week? You don't make that kind of money. How are you going to pay this guy? Hey, that's for him to worry about. You can't get someone else to worry for you. And you can't get someone else to work out for you. Wouldn't that be nice? I need to get a better shape. Listen, I want you to go run 20 laps right now. Then go do some crunches and other stuff that hurts. Tell me how it goes. Well, he's going to get in shape, but you're not going to. You have to do your own working out. That's why these things you see advertised on TV, you know, you hook it up, lay there, and just shakes you. Yeah, don't have to do anything. No, it doesn't work that way. You need to work it out. And so work out your own salvation. What does that mean? A better translation of that phrase would be carry to the goal and fully complete. And the phrase that Paul used there in the original context spoke of working a mind. a mine, sort of like you're going into the mine, you're seeing what's there, you're discovering it, you're bringing it out. In the same way, we're discovering all that God has for us, and we're letting it affect our life. And listen, if you are saved, it will affect you in the way that you live. You know, we look at other people and we say, well, are they saved? Well, I don't know if they're saved or not. And someone will get angry and say, hey, judge not, lest you be judged. I get so tired of non-believers quoting that verse. Is that the only verse non-Christians know? Judge not, lest you be judged. They usually say that when we say something to them, like, well, you know, you really shouldn't be doing that. Or, judge not, lest you be judged. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not, lest you be judged? Yes, the Bible says that. Well, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, actually, I am going to judge you. And you're going to judge me. No, Greg, judge not, lest you know. Well, hold on. Let's understand. The Bible says judgment begins in the house of God. The scripture says, are you not worthy to judge even the smallest matters? Of course we make judgments. Of course we make evaluations. The Bible tells us to do these things. When Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, it could be better translated, condemn not lest you be condemned. I am not in the position to condemn a person. And by that I mean, I am not in a place to say, that person is going to hell. I can't see their heart. I don't know what the final result of their life is going to be. So I leave that in the hands of God. It's not for me to make the final judgment, but I can make an evaluation. I can make a temporary judgment. Let's say it a different way. Instead of judging, which is still valid, let's just say we're all called to be fruit inspectors, okay? Because Jesus said, by your fruits will you be known. The only way if I can tell if you're a Christian is not by what you say, it's by how you live. James says, you show me your faith by your works. Works don't save a man, but they're a good evidence that he or she is saved. If I don't see any results in your life, fruit in your life, a change in your life, I have to wonder if you're saved. So instead of worrying about if other people are saved, let's just think about ourselves and do a little personal fruit inspection. Here from 1 John in closing are 6 quick litmus tests to apply in our life, asking ourselves the question, am I bringing forth the fruit of salvation or the evidence that I've really encountered Christ? Number one. If you're a Christian, you should confess Jesus Christ as Lord. 1 John 4:15, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. You should confess that Christ is Lord. Have you done that? You say, well, people know I'm a Christian by the way that I live. I try to be moral. I try to be compassionate. I try to be caring. Yeah, those things are nice, but there needs to be a moment when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I confess him as my Savior and Lord. That's one of the reasons we call people forward publicly in many of our meetings. We don't believe that walking down an aisle makes them a Christian, but we believe that if they'll confess Christ before men, he will confess them before the Father, and this is a way to openly profess that their faith is genuine. Did you confess Jesus as Lord? Number two, do you obey the commands of Christ? Do you obey the commands of Christ? 1 John 5:3 says, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. See, this is a problem for some. They say they're a Christian, but they disregard what the Bible says. They say they're a Christian, but they don't obey God's commands. Jesus said in John 15, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He didn't say, you're my friends if you do whatsoever you're comfortable with, or you're my friends if you do whatsoever you personally agree with, or you're my friends if you do whatsoever you find easy. No, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And that brings us to point number three. If you're really a Christian, you will love and obey the word of God. Because 1 John 2:5 says, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is completed him, and that's how we know we are in him. How am I going to obey the word if I don't read the word? So first I have to read God's word to know what his commandments are, and then I can live accordingly. That's why Bible memorization is so important. Remember, the psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119, 11. When you hide the word of God in your heart, when you commit it to memory, it's there to draw upon in times of temptation and trial. I think of Bible verses that I memorized as a teenager and I still remember today. And that, you know, was 10 years ago. Seriously, I'm 57. I memorized Bible verses 40 years ago as a 17-year-old kid that I still remember today and I still draw upon today. What a great thing for all of us, especially you that are young, with such active minds, to fill them with the Word of God. And these scriptures will be there for your lifetime. Number four, if you're really a Christian, you will be unhappy or miserable when you are sinning. You'll be unhappy or miserable when you're sinning. 1 John 3:9 says, everyone who has been born of God does not continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he is not able to habitually sin because he's been born of God. The Bible does not teach that if you are a Christian, you will be sinless, but it does teach if you're a real follower of Jesus, you will sin less and less and less with the passing of time. See, we're all going to sin. The Bible even says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But we shouldn't use that as an excuse for godless behavior. The fact of the matter is the true believer should be unhappy when they're sinning. If you can go and do something God has told you not to do without any discomfort, without any conviction in your heart, I suggest to you, you may not be a child of God. If, at the very least, you're a very disobedient child of God that is going in the wrong direction. And we're going to talk about that in our next message when we talk about backsliding. Because can we lose our salvation once we have it? Can it be lost? If so, how? And what does it mean to backslide? And once you've backslidden, can you come back to Christ again? Those are important questions. I have no idea what the answers are, but they're good questions. No, I have a few ideas. We'll talk about them next time. But my point is, you should be uncomfortable when you are living in sin. And if you're comfortable there, something is not right. Also, we are told that if we are really saved, we will keep ourselves from the devil. Keep ourselves from the devil. 1 John 5:18. Whoever is born of God does not habitually sin, and he that has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, when John wrote that the child of God keeps himself, he wasn't suggesting that Christians keep themselves saved, because that is the work of the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us. The scripture clearly teaches that it is God that keeps us. 1 Peter 1:5 says, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by God. However, the Bible also teaches we should keep ourselves in the love of God, according to Jude. We don't keep ourselves saved, but we do keep ourselves safe. There's a difference. God saves me. God keeps me saved, but I keep myself safe. You see? When Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he went on to say, deliver us from evil. He's saying, pray, Lord, keep me from the evil one. Another way of saying that is, Lord, help me to have the good sense to stay away from situations where I know I could fall. Help me to be careful, Lord. There's your part. You're keeping me. But help me to keep myself as close to you as I possibly can. Coming back to that phrase we read in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or another way to translate it, carry it to the goal and fully complete. But then it goes on to say, for it is God that works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Listen, there's God's part and there's Greg's part. There's God's part and there's your part. God does the saving, but you need to stay as close to him as you possibly can. And number six, and lastly, if you're really saved, you will love other Christians. you'll love other Christians. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that loves the Father loves his child as well. Do you love Christians? Do you love to be around Christians? You see, I find that relationships affect me. And there are some people, when I'm around them, I just come closer to God. I had a conversation with a friend of mine the other day, last night. And after I was done talking with him for 10 minutes, I felt like I was closer to God. Because this man represented Christ very well in what he said to me. And then there's other people, when I'm around them, well, how do I put it? They're just kind of a drag. They kind of pull me away. There might be a relationship with a person that when you're with that person, it's not like they're hostile to your beliefs, but there's something about what they say and what they do that makes the world a little more attractive, that makes your faith a little less important, and it begins to diminish your commitment. Spend most of your time with Christians. Now, I'm not saying you should isolate yourself from the world and never have a conversation with anyone that does not know the Lord. We want to influence people. We want to affect people. We want to call others to Christ, but yet we want to be careful to not be drugged down either. We're told over in 2 Peter 2:22, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Follow anything that makes you want to do what is right. Pursue faith and love and peace, and enjoy the companionship of those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Listen, I'm going to be straight with you. I know there are weird people in church. There are. Come on, let's be truthful. You know why? Because the church is a place that says to anyone, you can believe and become a part of the family of God. You know, when I was in school, I hung around cool people. You know why? Because I thought I was cool too. And I only wanted to be around people that I liked, that I related to, that were like me. And then I became a Christian, and all of a sudden, here's all these strange people. And I'm related to them now. But guess what? They looked at me and said, I was a strange person. They were related to. One day it dawned on me, I wasn't as cool as I thought I was. And we all were those strange people that were welcomed into God's family. We need to love one another. And you know what? God will use people that are different than you to bring you closer to him. And they will build you up, and you will build them up. And there's something wonderful when we gather together for fellowship. And I'm amazed when I travel around, go to a different part of the world, and I meet someone I've never met before, and we begin to talk about the things of the Lord, and there's that immediate fellowship and connection. It's like we've known each other for our whole life. I think only the Lord could do this. That special bond. Spend time with God's people. If you're saved, you'll want to do this. If you're looking for excuses to get out of fellowship, if you always have something, you come up, well, I can't go to church today. There was one drop of rain in L.A., I think. I'm not sure where, but it might not be good. Or, oh, I can't today. I have a little sniffle. Or, oh, I can't today. I went last week, month. What was it? I can't remember now. You know, you're making up excuses. What's wrong with you? You should be looking for opportunities to go and be with God's people more, not less. If you're saved, you'll do that, see? Salvation. No wonder the Bible calls it so great a salvation. No wonder the Bible asks the question, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In this salvation, God forgives me of all of my sin. He places the righteousness of Christ into my account. He adopts me into his family. He gives me peace. He saved me. He's saving me. He will yet save me. Why would anyone say no to that? And yet here it is offered to us as a gift, and to reject it is so incredibly stupid. Here it is, God says, salvation. I bought it for you. I purchased it for you. I'll give it to you. Will you take it? What's holding you back from receiving this salvation? Well, you know, the forgiveness of all of my sin and the assurance that I'll go to heaven one day. These are good things, no doubt, but you know, I still kind of want to do this other thing. And really? Is that other thing really so important? Is it really so fulfilling? Are you sure about that? Or would you stop and look at this for a moment and say, This is the ultimate deal of the century, of all time, being offered to me. How do you receive salvation? Well, live a good life, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, where'd you get that? It's not in the Bible. It's not true. You see, the only way you're going to be saved and forgiven is by taking hold of what God has already done for you, because Jesus died on the cross. He paid the price for your sin. He rose again from the dead, and he stands at the door of your life, and he knocks, and if you'll hear his voice and open the door, you can be saved. It can be yours now. Not a month from now, not a year from now. Now. You can leave here knowing you're saved. And I want to close by giving you that opportunity as we invite you to Christ in this closing moment of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of salvation. Thank you for all that it is and all that it does. All that you've given to us who have believed in you. Now help those, Lord, who do not have salvation yet to receive it. To receive it as a gift from you, we pray. While our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and we're praying. How many of you would say today, Greg, I want salvation. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to be justified before God. I want to be adopted into God's family. I want to go to heaven when I die. I am ready to say yes to Jesus and receive this gift of salvation you've been talking about. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life and you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to receive this gift today, would you lift your hand up right now wherever you're sitting? And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just lift your hand up wherever you are. I'll pray for you today. God bless you. Just lift your hand up wherever you're sitting. God bless you up there in the balcony, down here on the floor. God bless you. You want salvation today. God bless you there in the middle. You want to receive his forgiveness today. Lift your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else up there in the balcony? God bless you and you. Whole bunch of you in the balcony. God bless you. I can't see you outside in the amphitheater, and I can't see you up in the court, but the Lord sees you. Would you just lift your hand as well? Little step of faith. You want his gift today. Now, you that have lifted your hand, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I want you to stand to your feet right now. You that just lifted your hand saying that you wanted Christ to come into your life, I want you to stand up right where you are. Don't be embarrassed. Just stand up. Stand up, up in the balcony. Stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand up. Make your stand right now. If you're out in the court, stand up there. Up in the amphitheater, stand up now. And I'm going to lead you in this prayer. Anybody else? Stand up now. And I'll have you pray this prayer after me. Even if you didn't lift your hand, you want God's salvation today, stand up in this final moment. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand up now. All right, you that are standing, I'm going to lead you in this prayer, and I would ask you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross and shed your blood for every sin I have ever committed. I turn from that sin now. Save me, Lord. Forgive me. Justify me. Adopt me. Receive me into your family. Thank you for this gift, the gift of salvation. I receive it from you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you that just prayed that prayer.